Welcome once again to Route 66. Now, for those of you that are joining us for the first time, today is week number 9 of a 10-week series through the 66 books of the Bible. So far in our journey, we have passed through all 39 books of the Old Testament, as well as 2/3 of the New Testament. Now, moving on this morning, we are going to investigate what is called the non-Pauline letters or the non-Pauline epistles, meaning epistles that were not written by the Apostle Paul. You see, the New Testament is comprised of 5 major divisions. The first would be the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second would be history, which is the book of Acts, the church in action. And last week we looked at the letters of Paul, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Letters that were written to either a church or to a particular individual. And now we come to the non-Pauline letters. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And we'll be wrapping up in just a couple of weeks with prophecy, which is the last and the final portion of our series on Route 66. Now, the non-Pauline letters are unique. They are unique in that, with the exception of the book of Hebrews, each letter bears the name of the author rather than the recipient. So as you look at the non-Pauline letters, James and Peter and John and Jude, these are the names that are given to these particular epistles or letters, and they bear the name of the writer rather than those that are receiving the book. Like Paul, in his letters, remember, he wrote to the church of Corinth, the church of Ephesus, and Philippi. And so the names of the letters are represented by the recipient. Let's look at the book of Hebrews for a few moments together this morning. The book of Hebrews, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Historically, the book of Hebrews has been surrounded by a certain amount of question as of to its authorship. Some scholars, they assign this particular book to the Apostle Paul, while most do not. While the authorship has been questioned, the message certainly is not. The message has always been accepted from time of antiquity as being a message of God to his people. The letter was written to the Hebrew Christians who were in danger of slipping back into what is called Judaism, leaving Christianity and going back to the law. Because of the growing opposition that they were receiving as Christians, they began to go back to their old ways. And so we find the author or the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, and he is giving them what I would call one key word. And the key word that summarizes the message of the epistle there of Hebrews, the key word is better. Say with me, the key word is better. So the key word that summarizes the book of Hebrews is the word better. In some translations, they will say superior rather than better. But if you were to go through and look at it time and time again, you'll discover as you read through the book of Hebrews, there's this comparison, Jesus to the old covenant. And it is determined that the new covenant under Christ is better than the old, that Jesus is superior to the prophets. He is greater than angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Joshua. He is greater than Aaron. All of this is the theme of the book of Hebrews, better. So Jesus is always being compared, and at the end of the comparison, it's always determined Jesus is better. Isn't that good to know? Jesus is always better. Amen? He is better than our old way of life. He's better than the things we used to do. Jesus, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews then, is always better. Let's take a look at some of that theme here in Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Now, I want you to see this comparison and how Jesus is always on the top. He's always better. Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1, reading to verse 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. Now, they believed the prophets to be true men of God. And they so revered the prophets, these Jewish people, that they were not giving equal or even superior time and place to Jesus. So the author starts out by saying, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name has, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. My mind wants to keep going back to the old King James, all right? We're reading from the new NIV. And some of you are kind of following along. You may be stumbling at some of the same points. What the author is saying here is Jesus is the exact image of God. Angels do not stand even close to the person and the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And these early Hebrew believers, they certainly revered angels, and they understood angels were the messengers that God used to send different messages throughout history. But he says, Jesus is now here, and Jesus is superior. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free those who were all their lives held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that's you and I. For this reason he has to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So notice here, now he begins to compare to earthly priests. And he says, earthly priests, as much as they want to identify with you, they cannot. They have not gone through everything you've gone through. But Jesus, the very one that is God of very God, he came to this earth, he took on flesh and blood, he's experienced all of life, and he did so that he might identify with us and we could identify with him, and that he could help us in those moments when we're being tempted. Now move on to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Notice again, he is saying Jesus is superior. Now move on to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, notice the comparison, but Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Notice here, again he says, you know, the earthly priests, first they would have to offer sacrifice for their own sin. And then they would offer sin over, or offer offerings for sin over and over and over and over unendingly. But Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice of himself once for all. And now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for you. That's good news to a church that is undergoing great persecution, troubles, and trials. Then we'll close out Hebrews with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the faith chapter. And I want you to see how the author writes here about faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Notice once again, the apostle or this particular writer, whether it's Paul, whether it's Barnabas, we do not know the exact author here, but we know this particular writing is giving to us comparisons. And the comparison is always, Jesus is better than the old covenant. Jesus is better than the blood of rams and goats. Jesus is better than Aaron. Aaron died. Aaron's descendants have died. Jesus lives on. Others are buried. Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And so you find time and time again this comparison, and that Jesus is always better. That is the singular message of the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews also includes two very serious warnings. The first warning is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Do not neglect your salvation. I believe it's twofold. You know, there's a lot of people that aren't rejecting salvation. They're neglecting salvation. And their plan is one day when they're old and gray, when they have nothing else to do, when they've used up their life, when they've sinned all they want, they're going to kind of slide into glory at the last minute with a sinner's prayer at the very end. He says, do not neglect your salvation. Most people that are going to end up in hell did not reject their salvation. They neglected their salvation, and their continuous neglecting of salvation caused ultimately to rejection. And the second warning is, do not depart from the living God. He said, whatever you do, in the midst of your trials and your tribulation, in the midst of the worst day that you can ever imagine, he says, do not throw in the towel and give up on God, because God has not given up on you. And stay true to him. Do not depart from the living God. Two warnings. Warning number one, do not neglect your salvation. Number two, do not depart from the living God. Now let's move on to the book of James. Now James was the earthly brother of Jesus. We would call them half-brothers. James did not believe in the deity of the Lord until after his resurrection. So even though they're raised in the same household, James and Jesus, along with Jude and his sisters, even though they're raised in the same house, the same environment, it is very clear from Scripture as well as from history that James did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ until his death and resurrection. In his letter, James speaks much about how to make faith a practical thing. We just read the last portion of the book of Hebrews, which talks about faith. Now, James tells us how to put this faith into a practical application. Look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. James 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no what? Say it. No deeds. Can faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you say to them, go in peace, be warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? You say it. It is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He said, even the demons in hell, they recognize that there is but one God, but they are not redeemed. Their lifestyle nor their actions do not prove anything other than the fact that they believe that there is a God. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's what? God's friend. I don't know about you, but I want to be a friend of God, don't you? I want God to say, you know, that's my friend down there. That's my friend driving down 13th Street. That's my friend at the job. And he was called according to his actions and deeds. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So as he begins this out here in the book of James, James tells us that faith must be practical, that faith must be put into action. And then from there we move on to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. The recipients of Peter's first letter were suffering intense persecution for their faith in following after Jesus. Here's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, who's going to take and plummet you, beat you up? How many people really get beaten for doing what's good? Not a lot. Now, it happens from time to time, but nonetheless, it's not the norm. So who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Remember, this is being written to a people that are being persecuted. And do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Notice here, he writes and he says, when you are under pressure, when you are in the heat of things, do not give up, do not give in. That God is with you, God is for you, and do not abandon your faith, and do not begin to respond in the same way as the adversaries are acting. He says, in those moments, watch your mouth. He says, out of your mouth should come pure and only that which is pure, not that which is defiled. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, we read about Jesus saying that out of the heart comes the issues of life, and that out of the mouth speaks of the abundance of the heart. And what is ever in the heart sooner or later begins to come out. And he is telling them, hold fast, don't give up, don't give in, and on your worst day, do not act like the world that is persecuting you. Watch your tongue, watch your mouth. Now on to 2 Peter. Peter's second letter is written to the same group. These are Jewish believers in Christ. However, the emphasis here in 2 Peter is warning regarding false prophets who have crept into the church and are twisting and perverting the truth about Christ's return. So the first of Peter's books, 1 Peter, his letter, is literally a book that's going to warn you about outside influence. Outside influence and persecution that's coming upon you from the outside. Where 2 Peter begins to tell us we need to not only be watching on the outside, but we need to watch what's happening on the inside of the house of the Lord. And here's what he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming promised? Ever since the ancestors died, everything continues on as it has since the beginning of creation. It's just recycling. There's moments when people think Jesus is going to come, and then it all kind of cools off, and everybody goes back into the old mode, just living for day-to-day life. He said, this is a cycle. That's what they're saying, that there's been moments when we believe Christ was coming, and then moments when we feel like, well, it's over. He's never going to show up. He says, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged. It was flooded and destroyed. We all know about the worldwide flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So he writes and he says, you've got to be cautious. There are those who have infiltrated the church and they're saying to you that Jesus is not going to come. After all, there's been cycles. There have been moments when they said he's coming, coming soon. And they would sing the song, he's coming soon. Could be morning, night, or noon. But now, after singing it all these years, where is he at? And since that time, it's just been a big old cycle. People have been born, people have been dying, and it's just been a recycling over and over the same old circumstances. And he says, make sure you remember. Keep in heart, keep in mind, don't allow anyone to rob this from you. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return not like a babe in the manger, but he's going to come in power and in great glory. And he is going to return. You can count on that. It's better than something in the bank. You can count on the fact Jesus is going to come. And he said the very reason why he has not come yet, the very reason why you're still waiting, and you're saying, well, he's sloughing off in the heavens, or he's forgotten his plan. No, he has not. He is not. He is not. He is willing that none should perish, and that all would come to repentance, and that is the reason why he tarries. Now on to the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written by the aged apostle John, and more than likely he writes it while he is in Ephesus. The word know, K-N-O-W, is used some 30 times in 1st John. So when you look at 1st John, you're going to be looking for the word know. In his former gospel that John wrote, John the Beloved, in that gospel, he talks about believing. And that's his key word, believing. Matter of fact, like John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in his gospel, he talks about Here's what you're to do. You are to believe. But now, in his epistle or in his letter that he writes, he talks about knowing. Know that you know that you know that your relationship with God is secure. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I write these things to you who believe. Remember now, past tense, you've already heard my gospel that I presented unto you in my first book. I write these things unto you who believe, active in the present sense, the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, here it is, know, that you have what? Say it. Eternal life. So he wants us to know that we have eternal life. Friends, I am so glad that when we go to bed at night, we can know that if we should die in our sleep, or if the rapture of the church should happen in that midnight hour, that we can know that we know that we know that our heart is right with God. And he said, this is something you shouldn't have to guess about or hope about, but you should know. I love that song that simply says, you know, that I know in whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I've delivered unto him against that day. I love the fact that we can sing and declare that we know it is well with my soul. And to know that no matter what happens in the culture, no matter what happens in the world that surrounds us, we can know that we know that we know that our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that instant when we leave this body, to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. And we don't have to go about worrying or fretting what might happen. We don't have to worry about death. We don't have to worry about the future. Listen, serving Jesus Christ takes care of 99% of all the worries of life. Amen? And we can leave it all with him. And so the word know, to know, is found over and over and over again, 30 times in 1 John. Now on to 2 John. 2 John is the only book of the Bible that is addressed uniquely to a woman. Now all books are available and open to all. However, this particular book is very interesting in the fact that John, as he writes, it is really a private correspondence between him and a woman in the church, and he wants to warn her. Listen to what he wants to write. 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. He says to this lady, knowing that she is one that is given to hospitality, one that is opening her home to traveling itinerant preachers of all kinds, and not only itinerant preachers, but people of every sort and kind. Here's what John writes to her. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Notice how practical this is. He's saying if someone comes and this person is not teaching the things of God according to Scripture, then do not welcome them into your home. And I know this is hard for you because you have the gift of hospitality and you see the best of the best in everyone. But John writes to this lady and he says, listen, this is very critical. Do not trust these individuals. If you allow them into your home, not only will you be susceptible to their deception, but you also, listen to what he says, anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. So you're actually helping them further their wicked ways. And so John writes to this lady and he says, I know you love people, you care about people, and you set your table for anyone, and you've got an empty bed, and you're willing to allow anyone to use that extra room. I'm warning you, he says, do not even allow them into your home if they're preaching any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a warning. Third John is also a personal letter written to a faithful and very generous leader in the church by the name of Gaius. Look at 3 John verses 1 through 4. This letter is from John the elder. So as he writes, he begins to spell out, here's who I am, here's why I'm writing. I'm writing to Gaius, my dear friend, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I hope all is well with you and that you are healthy in body as you are strong in spirit. Some of the traveling teachers recently returned and made me very happy by telling me about your faithfulness and that you are living according to the truth. John writes and he says, you know, you made my day. Some of the itinerant evangelists have come back and they gave word that they were with you, Gaius. And Gaius, they tell me that your faith is strong and your faith is growing and that you're moving on with God. And in verse 4, it says, I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children are following in the truth. Let me tell you, there's no greater joy for me than to run into people that I have not seen for a number of years, sometimes in other cities and other places and other times in the greater Milwaukee area. And I will come up to them and they will say, Pastor, I want you to know I'm still serving God. And when they look you in the eye, there's a fire and there's a presence of God and they're excited about the things of the Lord. And to see them year after year. You know, I've been privileged to be in the city of Milwaukee for 42 years. And just about a week and a half ago or 2 weeks ago, I conducted a funeral and many of the ones that were at the funeral were kids that were in my youth group 42 years ago. They're all adults now. They all have children of their own and even grandchildren, some of them. And to see them, all I could do is put my arms around them and say, you don't know how happy it makes me to see you after 42 years serving God. And that is exactly what John writes. John writes and says, I've heard you're serving God and that you're on fire for him. I am so excited to hear that. And I love the way he prays for Gaius's friend. Listen to what it says in the King James Version. It says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health even as thy soul prospers. He said, I want you to prosper. I want you to have wealth. I want you to have health as it relates to your spiritual health and wealth. He said, I want you well physically, financially, but most of all spiritually. And I want you to have as much of this prosperity and as much health as you have of heart towards God. Because without God, it's ultimately going to be nothing. You can be wealthy and healthy in this world, but if you have no relationship with God, one day the fun's going to be done and it's going to be over. And he said, I want you to serve God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul doth prosper. I want you to know that's a prayer that I pray for you every day. I pray for you that you all be in health and that you'll prosper as your soul doth prosper. Because I believe that God's got great plans for this church. He's got great plans for every one of you. He knows you. He cares about you. He loves you. And he's got big plans for your life. And I believe big plans for this church and this body to reach our city, our state, our nation, and around the world. You know, I believe there is no such thing as a Christian saying the sky is the limit. Because I believe the sky is not the limit for what God is going to do. He's got great things in store for each and every one of us. And so I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as your soul doth prosper. Now to the last of these letters this morning, the book of Jude. You know, in spite of the brevity, this is the most intensive expose of false teachers to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Listen to what it says in verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Get out there, be strong in the faith, and contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. You notice that? So the enemy, he says, you've got to watch out. He's not always on the outside. Sometimes he slips to the inside. And that is the most dangerous of all. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, of our God, into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He writes them and he says, there are those who have snuck in and they are denying the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are perverting the grace of God. They're saying God is a forgiving God. Jesus' blood forgives all sin. You love sinning. God loves forgiving. So let's both live it up. God, live it up. You can take and forgive. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to sin. Paul, as he writes to that very same thing in Romans chapter 6, he says, shall we continue then in sin any longer that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer in that lifestyle? I'm so glad, friends, we don't have to live that way through Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says now as he closes out the very last part of Jude. He says, now unto him. He said, you know, I know you're going through real struggles and trials. Now unto him, that is Jesus Christ, that is able to keep you from falling. Aren't you glad? You know, friends, it's one thing to fall and get all bandaged up and fixed up again, but it's something else not to fall. And I'm so glad that if we fall, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do you know what? I'd rather not fall. And he would rather you not fall. Now unto him, in the midst of the culture you're living, the persecution, the deceptiveness of those who have come in and snuck in among you with aberrant theology. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And he concludes with that word, amen, so be it. Now unto him. I'm so glad that when we walk out of these doors in just a few moments, I can know that he will be faithful. In that moment when you're tested and tried and you feel like giving up, you say, listen, the whole world's gone crazy. What's the sense of even try to fight it? You just well join it. And there'll be others that will come along and they will say that, you know, it doesn't make any difference how you live. God loves you. Everybody's going to heaven. There is no hell. Everyone, it's all going to end up in the same place one day. When it's all done, all sifted out. That's what these false teachers were saying. And they literally took the grace of God and turned it into occasion for sin. I'm so glad that when we walk out of these doors in just a few moments, we can know that he's going to be faithful. When you're looking where you shouldn't be looking, he's going to be faithful. Come on. When you're saying what you shouldn't be saying, and even before that, when you're thinking what you shouldn't be thinking, he's going to be faithful. When it's the world's way or God's way, he's going to be faithful. When it feels like you're being torn in two, he's going to give you a hug to keep you together. He's going to keep you from falling. You know, so often in these days when I get the privilege of spending time with our granddaughters, as you walk along with them, you know, there's times when they start to stumble, you know, and Grandpa has a hold of their hand. And I'll yank them up and they'll be dangling, you know, like, I mean, just, you can tell it's going to be a stumble. They're going to go down. And they yank you right up. It's a whole lot better to avoid the fall, to keep you from falling, than to have the best set of bandages and salves and everything in the world. I'm so glad he keeps us from falling. Hallelujah. Man, I don't want to get banged up. Sin will bang you up. I don't want to get banged up. Now, as you go through these letters that we've looked at today in totality, if you look at them kind of from above, like a comprehensive, from one book to the other, all books combined, you'll find that the constant theme running through all the general epistles is love and support to other fellow believers in their time of need. Now, we're going to end this service a little differently this morning. In Texas and Louisiana, these two states and some of the others nearby have literally been pummeled by Hurricane Harvey and the flooding that has followed after. Dozens and dozens of churches have been destroyed, and untold numbers of people have lost everything. The compassion arm of the Assemblies of God, in partnership with the Convoy of Hope, has been on the ground since day one. Semi-loads of food and water have been in constant dispatch from the warehouse in Springfield, Missouri, to the various cities. The need is great, and I believe God would be very pleased for us to put our faith into action. Remember what James said. You can't look at the need and say, well, now I'm going to just pray for you and everything's going to be cool. God's going to meet all of your needs. Be blessed. Be warm. Be filled. And the Bible says, and we do nothing about it. And so we have the privilege of doing something about it. I'm so grateful that in the Assemblies of God, we have the Convoy of Hope, which is our compassion arm of ministry. And whether it's in the United States or anywhere around the world, they are some of the first in and last to leave. $50 will supply food and water for a family of four for a whole week. $500 will supply food and water for 40 individuals for a week. $6,000 will pay for the transportation of an entire semi tractor trailer with donated food to get it there and water onto the site. I believe God would be pleased with all of us to do something to help our brothers and sisters, our churches, and our cities that have been so devastated. I'm going to give you that privilege this morning. Out of the 30, almost 9 years of my pastoral ministry in this congregation, but only one other time we've taken two offerings. This morning is one of the two. And this offering, its entirety, is going to go to Convoy of Hope to help those who have lost everything. It's putting our faith and our actions together. I want you to begin to take an offering envelope in front of you there. We can all do something. And I believe that God would be so pleased. You have always, and I want to commend you, you have always responded in a marvelous way to the needs of people in our community and around the world when devastation has struck. And this is your opportunity this morning. What will you do? $50, family of four, you can provide food and water for a whole week. Well, you say, well, why don't they go get their own? Their infrastructure has totally been destroyed in some of these cities. One of these Texas cities, east of Houston, 55,000 people, the entire city, every single home, every building, not some on high ground, every single building, home, facility in the community underwater. Our Assemblies of God headquarters for South Texas underwater. our churches, 15 of them, in the greater Houston area, underwater. Water's receding, as you all know, but the need is greater now than ever before. So we're going to give you that privileged opportunity. Ushers, come forward. I want you to take and mark alongside a special. Just put Convoy of Hope. All you have to put is just COH, if that's what you want to put. But I believe everyone, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, we can all do something for these friends that have lost everything. Father, we're so grateful this morning that you give us the privilege and the opportunity, Lord, to put our faith to action. And Lord, this morning, as we've looked at the general epistles, we can see over and over and over that the call was to live a practical faith. And so, Lord, this morning, we're going to put our faith into action. We're not going to just pray and say, Lord, send someone with food and water, but we are going to send someone with food and water that we've helped make it possible. Pray your blessing now upon these moments as we participate in helping those who have lost everything. In Jesus' name.